Your footsteps, O Lord, become our pathway. We walk in truth, we walk in wisdom, we walk in light, because our Savior goes before us, our Savior is behind us, and our Savior walks with us. We thank you, Shepherd of our souls, and we pray that today we would be refreshed at the springs of living water, that we would know your presence with us, and that we would know your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Usually on our church anniversary, I read our history, and I'm going to start with that. And then for baptism, because we had a baptism this morning, our time in the Word will be in Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians 2, 11 through 15. But we're going to start with a history of Honolulu Bible Church. This is from a document prepared by Pastor Guy years ago and updated a number of times. This is the 67th anniversary of Honolulu Bible Church. And it began on Hardesty, the corner of Hardesty and 8th Avenue at the house of Mr. and Mrs. Splinter, right here in Palolo Valley in the year 1956. The first meeting was held on Wednesday, February 14th, 1956. So we consider Valentine's Day our anniversary day. So we're a couple days shy of that, but on the 14th, when you're celebrating, don't forget to pray for the continued work here at Honolulu Bible Church. It was at that time that Reverend Leslie Blumerly, a missionary with the United Faith Mission, came from Samoa, where he had been a missionary, to Hawaii to continue his ministry. Now, I remember as a little kid meeting Reverend Leslie Blumerly. By that time, he had moved to Maui, and I remember him speaking with an English accent, and that's about all I remember of Reverend Leslie Blumerly. But he would work with the Splinters toward the goal of starting a church in the valley here. So on April 30th, 1956, so it's the same year, they had their first business meeting, and Mr. Splinter, some of you remember him with his crew cut, he suggested that the name of the church be Honolulu Bible Church, and the name was adopted. It had no affiliation with a Bible church denomination. It was just a good way to say where we're located. We're in Honolulu, and we preach the Bible, Honolulu Bible Church. And then after that, from 1956 to 63, Pastor Blumerly was the pastor, first pastor of Honolulu Bible Church. And then there was a time of transition. From 1963 to 1972, there were as many as 8 pastors, some having a short term, just a few weeks. And you might remember from Pastor Guy's sermon, and I especially heard it because I remember reading this in our history. He said, even though they were here for such a short time, they were here called by God for a purpose, and their blessings were on the people of God. And this morning I mentioned at the baptism that Wally Nakamura, who is the brother of Lorraine Wexler, our missionary to Kenya, he was in the church in the 60s, and I don't remember how long, I don't remember reading how long Pastor Martin was here, but he said that he was baptized under the ministry of Pastor Martin at Ala Moana Beach Park, and it was such a great connection to be at Ala Moana Beach Park and baptizing the next generation of believers. So there was quite a bit of transition in those years, 63 to 72, and it was frustrating, and yet there were many who contributed to the growth of the church at that time. And one of those pastors that you might remember, his name is Pastor Larry Klaus. And Pastor Larry Klaus pastored Honolulu Bible Church just before my father came in, and then he went over to Miley Bible Church, where he spent many years pastoring at Miley Bible Church. From there, he went to New Hampshire, and he actually, his children grew up with Karen and her family, so nearby churches shared fellowship together. So interesting connections all along. None of these things could stop the work of Christ here in Palolo Valley, even though, short-term pastors. But God is good. He provided a building for Honolulu Bible Church in 1965. The church moved to 1635A Palolo Avenue, and that's just down the street, right next to the Buddhist temple, down the street, and it is now a Korean church. They bought the church from us in the 80s. Honolulu Bible Church then entered into a period of stability in 1972 when my father, Pastor William Hopper, and his wife Naomi Hopper, my mom, and my sister and I came from Puerto Rico. My dad had been ministering in the Philippines for many years. Then he moved to Michigan. It seemed to be a little too cold for his Filipino wife, so the mission board sent them to Puerto Rico. And then after just a few years in Puerto Rico, they asked him to come to pastor Honolulu Bible Church in Hawaii. It was, I don't know how hard of a decision it was, but to come to Hawaii seems like a pretty easy decision to make. And then in 1975, the church was able to become independent. That means the mission board that sent my father here and supported the church would now leave the church to support itself. So it became an independent church in 1975 with my dad, Reverend Hopper, as the pastor. The church grew and matured at that time, and some of you were saved under the ministry of my father in 1986. This building was completed, and we were able to move from 1635A, a small house church, to a proper church building. And then in 1988, going into 1989, my father was turning 70, and he thought that it would be a good time for the church to look for younger leaders. And it was after some time of prayer and discussion and work that Reverend Robert Field, or Pastor Bob, as he became known, he became the pastor of Honolulu Bible Church. He and his wife, Mary, arrived in January of 1989, and they ministered faithfully until they returned to Montreal. He was caring for his mother and some of his aunts, and that was in 2008. And many of you were saved through their ministry. And all of us grew tremendously through that time with Pastor Bob. Many wonderful things were accomplished during that time. We changed our organization to include not just one pastor, but a plurality of elders. We revised our constitution and bylaws. We became a confessional church. We adopted the 1689 London Baptist Confession as our confession of faith. And then when Pastor Bob left in August of 2008, that's when I was called to serve alongside with Pastor Dan and Pastor Guy. And so that's where we are today. And we have four deacons: Chris Larson, Andy Tuma, Gavin Ganser, and Chris Salter. And the history is not over. As the Lord sees fit, we will continue on to the 70th anniversary in just 3 years. And if the Lord wills, the 80th anniversary, 90th anniversary, 100th anniversary, because we know that God is good and He has a plan. So as long as He sees fit, we will continue to minister here in Palolo Valley. Today, we celebrate 67 years of God's faithfulness to His church. And we remember and we tell because it brings hope for our homes and for our families. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for this testimony of your goodness. Thank you, Father, that you have brought men to preach the gospel faithfully over the years. We thank you, Lord, for the many things that we have learned and how we have grown. Truly, Lord, you are good. And we are thankful for the day that you brought us to today, celebrating 67 years of Honolulu Bible Church. Continue to be with us and walk with us. May we be good followers of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. So this morning is special because of the anniversary, but it's also special because we had four children of the church and one Marine make a public profession of faith this morning in the waters of baptism. And so many of you were there, and we witnessed Leah and Cassidy Ganser and Cash Miller, Asher Salter, and Manny Ramirez, follow the Lord, obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. Matthew 28, you know the Great Commission. It says to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, Peter delivers a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the people are told to repent and be baptized. And you might remember specific instances of baptism in the New Testament. You have the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip. You have the baptism of Saul, who becomes Paul. You have the baptism of Lydia, the rich businesswoman in Philippi. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have the Philippian jailer, who was baptized as well. And throughout the New Testament, you have men and women baptized by water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Believers are to be baptized as an act of obedience. And it pictures for us in a very visible way the spiritual reality of what takes place at salvation. At salvation, we are united to Christ. And if you've been here for our study through Ephesians, you know that we've been talking about what it means to be in Christ. It means that we are united to Him in His life. His righteous life is ours, but we're also united to Him in His death. We've died with Him. But not only that, His burial and His resurrection. We've been risen with Christ. Baptism is an illustration of that truth. So being baptized doesn't save you. That would add works to salvation. So people ask, do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? And the answer is no. That can be shown by our study in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not a work that we do that saves us. And that truth, that baptism doesn't save us, can be illustrated by the thief on the cross. You might remember that thief on the cross when he puts his faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's on the cross facing a death penalty. He's dying. He has no way to get down from that cross and right any of his wrongs. He was a sinner. He deserved the punishment that he was facing. He couldn't right any of those wrongs. He had no opportunity to be baptized. And yet the reality is that he had been, by faith, united to Christ. Not of works. And the same is true for us. None of us are saved by works, even the work of baptism. However, baptism is an ordinance. It means it's ordered. An ordinance is ordered by the Lord that we are to follow. We're not to think lightly of the sacrament of baptism. So what is baptism? Well, many of you were there, and in physical terms, you saw what we did. There was the testimonies given of faith in Jesus Christ, and then we went out into the water. And what I said, because you couldn't hear me because we were so far out, it was low tide, and we had to walk quite a ways out to immerse those who were being baptized. What I said to them was, because of your profession of faith, because of your repentance from your sins, and because of your desire to obey the Lord, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you saw them go under the water and come up out of the water. And we celebrated that. So in physical terms, you saw what was done. In spiritual terms, baptism is a means of grace. It pictures our fellowship with Christ in His death and resurrection. It bolsters our assurance of faith. These believers were immersed in water and raised out of the water. Death, burial, and resurrection. The person being baptized is proclaiming that they are followers of Jesus Christ. They pledge by the Spirit's power to walk in newness of life. The old is washed away as surely as water washes away dirt from the body. The sign is tangible. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. So it's not just that this believer is doing something. You know, he is proclaiming, he is identifying. But we're pointing to the finished work of Christ. That's what saves us. So if you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. Colossians 2, 11 through 15. It begins this way, in Him, that's Jesus, in Jesus you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. It's given to us because He is a kind and generous God. Paul is teaching the church in the first century about what it means to be a believer, and he's teaching us who are part of the church in the 21st century. So 4 points this morning that will help us better understand what we saw this morning in baptism. Number one, in Jesus you were circumcised, removing the sinful flesh. In Jesus you were circumcised, removing the sinful flesh. Number two, in Jesus you were buried. All the points are going to start in Jesus you were. Because that's the emphasis, in Jesus. So point number two, in Jesus you were buried, identifying you with Christ's death. Number three, in Jesus you were raised, giving you new life. And number four, in Jesus you are made alive, walking in newness of life. So let's take each one of those in order. Number one, in Jesus you were circumcised, removing the sinful flesh. Now, this church at Colossae had some form of error in it that Paul is addressing, and that's why he writes the letter to the Colossians. And it was probably associated with this Old Testament Jewish ritual of circumcision. It was probably added to their Christianity as some kind of legalistic requirement. And it was being pushed on them, even though they were Gentiles. You need to be circumcised in the flesh. And Paul says, no, he addresses it. And the way he brings it up is this. This is not some ritual that you need to do, but it's something that's already been done. Interesting. Because they were Gentiles. They didn't follow the Jewish ritual of being circumcised on the eighth day, the cutting away of the flesh. So in Him, verse 11, it says, in Him, you were also circumcised. Oh, wait a second. Well, what do you mean I was circumcised? I'm not circumcised. Verse 13. That they are uncircumcised in the flesh. They are uncircumcised in the flesh. So he's helping them to see a spiritual reality. This sign of circumcision is outdated. The new has come. The old is gone. The new has come. He's helping them to see that the circumcision that happened to Christ, and we're going to get there because it's not talking about the eighth-day circumcision. It's talking about His death. The cutting away of the flesh. The sinful flesh. Where is that accomplished? It's accomplished on the cross. So there is a connection to baptism. And as we stay with the text, it will become clearer. So Paul talks about the outward sign of circumcision. And then he brings up the circumcision of Christ. Again, not the eighth-day circumcision for males in the cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh, but he's talking about the cutting away of this body of sin, the flesh. This was accomplished on the cross when Christ was crucified. Christ died a bloody death on the cross. He died a bloody death on the cross. This cutting away of sin, this cutting away of guilt. And it's the cutting away of the sin and the guilt that separated us from God. So Paul also has in mind that this cutting away of sinful flesh that happened to Christ is applied to the believer by faith. Paul is saying, look, you don't need to add any works to your salvation because you are complete in Christ. His work is sufficient. So you may or may not be physically circumcised, and that doesn't really matter. That's what Paul is saying. He's writing to this Gentile church and saying, you're already spiritually circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So when he brings it up, he wants to teach us the real meaning behind the sign. A physical sign, spiritual truth. Spiritual circumcision is what makes one a true Christian. That's what Paul says in Romans, that's what he says in Colossians. True circumcision, spiritual circumcision, is not done by hands, men's hands. It is a work of the Spirit upon the heart. True spiritual circumcision is a work of the Spirit upon our sinful hearts. And when that circumcision is done, we become part of the family of God. So what gets cut away? Think about before you were a Christian. Think about when you became a Christian. What gets cut away? Our scorn for God gets cut away. Our hatred of the Word of God gets cut away. Our misunderstanding or our disbelief about the Word of God gets cut away. Our hatred of God, our disbelief in God gets cut away. Our rebellion gets cut away. Our hardness of heart gets cut away. That's what a believer is. Being a believer is not just one who comes to church and says something, not just professing Christ, but one who has had the work of the Spirit on his heart, one who has been spiritually circumcised. These are true believers. It's the work of God. So who is a true Christian? A true Christian is one who has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit. A circumcision made without hands, a circumcision of the heart, one who has been changed inwardly. The circumcision that Paul speaks of here is that spiritual act where our hardness is removed. That's what it is. The work of the Spirit of God in our sinful hearts. So let's make an application here. Because if your Christianity is just outward, if it's just words from your mouth, if you do not have a circumcised heart, it's hypocrisy. And if that's you, then cry out to God. Because here's some good news. God saves hypocrites. God saves sinners. That's what He does. That's why He went to the cross, to save hypocrites and sinners like us. So what does God do in His grace for sinners that cry out to Him? He sends His Spirit to cut away the hold of sin. He circumcises the heart, taking away that heart of stone, and He gives us a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. He gives us a heart that hates sin. We desire to stop sinning. We don't sin like we used to. He gives us a heart that wants to be holy. He gives us a heart that desires for every sin, lingering sin, to be done away with. He gives us a heart that desires to walk with the shepherd as He leads us to still waters and green pastures. That's spiritual circumcision. When God does His work on our hearts, gives us a desire to obey Him. And our Lord sees the hearts of all of us today. He knows those who are His. So have you been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands? Colossians 2:11, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Does that verse make sense? Yeah, it's Christ on the cross. And when he dies that bloody death, we die with him and that flesh is taken away. That sinful flesh is gone. Here's another thing Christ has done. This is point number two. In Jesus, you were buried. In Jesus, you were buried, identifying you with Christ's death. So not only are we attached to him in his crucifixion, but we are buried with him in baptism, verse 12. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So there's obviously a connection of Christ on the cross and burial, of circumcision of the sins of the flesh and burial. Baptism. Cutting away of the sinful body, dying to sin, Christ on the cross. What happens to him after he dies? He's put in a tomb. So we put death and burial together, obviously. How many times have you been to a funeral and they've gone directly from the funeral service to the burial? So there is a connection here. The death and burial of Christ points to the same spiritual reality of circumcision made without hands. Here's how. Circumcision points to his death on the cross. Baptism and burial point to Christ's death. Circumcision was a bloody Old Testament picture pointing to the death of Christ. Baptism is a non-bloody New Testament picture of Christ's death given to us by Christ himself. Circumcision cuts away the sin. Baptism washes away the sin. Tim Chester writes a little booklet that we use for adults in baptism class. And he writes this: becoming a Christian is more than a change of opinions or priorities. Is more than a change of opinions or priorities. Our old self dies and a new self is born. So baptism is like a funeral. As the water covers us, our old self is symbolically buried with Jesus because we are united with Christ by faith. His crucifixion is our death. His crucifixion is our death. Jesus' death was the final sacrifice. We don't make sacrifices anymore. Mark Johnson says that baptism points to the life-giving element of salvation. So it's a funeral, points to the death, but also it's a life-giving element. Mark Johnson writes, circumcision and baptism point to the same glorious reality of new life and salvation that are found in Christ alone. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's the beginning of every one of these points this morning. Take a look at verse 13. We're told that we are dead in our trespasses. All of the sins that we do that disqualify us. All of the good things that we do that fall short of the glory of God. We're dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. We're born in Adam, and we have an Adamic nature. That's a sinful nature. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. That's Adam. And death through sin. And thus, death spread to all men because all sinned. But if you keep reading in Romans chapter 5, in verses 13 and 14, it goes on to say this: he has made alive together with him. This is what Christ does. We die with him, but he makes us alive together with him. Having forgiven you all trespasses, this is Romans 5, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. I don't know if you've ever had to serve jury duty, but I don't mind doing it because I like to see the process in action. And there is a lot of procedure when it comes to jury duty. And one of the things that if you get far enough in jury duty, the alleged criminal is brought in and the judge reads off his alleged crimes. So that's the part I want us to think of. Think of the charges that are read against this particular criminal. Allegedly, so-and-so did this, and this, and this, and these charges are in a symbolic way hung over his head. These are the charges against you, and they're hung over his head. These are charges that are made against him. That's what the handwriting of requirements is. And they're written against us. And you could sum it up very simply by what Dr. Sproul says. He calls it cosmic treason. All of our sins lead up to cosmic treason. We've committed treason against God Almighty. And the wages of sin? It's death. This is what's hung over our head. And when Christ went to the cross, the charges were leveled against Him. The sin was placed upon Him. He went to court, and the charges were made against Him. And because He is our King, and because He is our representative, He carried with Him all of those charges that are leveled against us. He is our representative. He is our King. And although He's innocent, we are not. And so He takes all of our sins on Himself. And the thing about the handwriting of these alleged crimes, they're not just alleged crimes. When it comes to us and our sin, they're actual sins that we have committed. We are lawbreakers. We are guilty. So as Christ has our sins on Him, and He's on the cross, nailed to the cross, and dying a bloody death, on Him were all the sins of His people. He's our substitute. He's our representative. He goes to the cross not with an empty list to be filled later. No, He goes there with our sins on Him. Specific names with specific charges leveled against us. He's carrying those things, and then He wipes them out by His shed blood. He makes definite atonement for His people. He took all of those charges against you, all of them, out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So not only are our sins forgiven, but Jesus on the cross disarms principalities and powers, right? Colossians 2:15, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He has won. The celebration of His death is a celebration of triumph. Colossians 1:22. If you're in Colossians, you can flip a page back and look at it. We are presented not as criminals. We are presented as holy, blameless, above reproach. No accusations can stand against us. And that is one of the things that the devil does, is he accuses. And he will accuse you of your sins, and you'll go, yes, yes. Oh, you're not worthy of heaven. You've done this, you've done that. And all we can say is yes, yes. But it's all been wiped out by the blood of Christ. And another thing that the accuser does is he will accuse Jesus. And he'll tell us, maybe He didn't do it for you. I mean, look at yourself. Or he'll accuse us and say, you know, God is not really as good as He's made Himself out to be. And he will accuse God. And it's all an attack on the cross. The cross is where our sins were covered and blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus triumphs over His enemies at the cross in His death. So that's the reality of what was pictured this morning in baptism. Do you remember your baptism? That's what you were proclaiming when you were baptized. Christ is triumphant. Sin no longer holds me captive. My accusations have been wiped out. We are dead to sin. We are walking in newness of life. So that's the death and burial part of verse 12. Expanded on in verses 13 through 15. And then back in verse 12, immediately Paul goes, right after the death of Christ, to the resurrection. So that's our next point. Point number 3. In Jesus you were raised, giving you new life. In Jesus, you were circumcised. In Jesus, you were buried. In Jesus, we are raised to new life. We are resurrected. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. So we have the death and burial of the circumcision and death, and now we have the resurrection. When we were watching the baptism this morning, those who were being baptized were immersed. But they didn't stay there for long. They were brought immediately up out of the water. Why? Because Christ went from death to life. This is the death and resurrection of Christ. Baptism represents death. We die with Christ, and baptism represents resurrection. And it's a call for believers to walk in newness of life. We are presented with this undeniable truth, this miraculous truth found in all of God's Word. And it's this: death equals life. The death in Christ, in which we die with him, equals new life in Christ. You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And before we go to the next point, there's something critical that we need to see here. And it's two, they're not really little words, but they're two words that can be easily missed in verse 12. And it's those words: through faith. Look at verse 12. It says, "You were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Without those two words, we might think, again, that this error, and it's not an uncommon error. It's people often think that baptism saves them, but without these two little words, you might think that that's true, that baptism saves us. But this is a heresy. It's called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. That I am made alive, that's what regeneration is. In my baptism, the baptismal regeneration is a belief that being baptized actually saves you. And we reject that. We completely reject that. Baptism never saves anyone. However, what we do believe is that baptism is a public display of what has happened to us by faith in Christ. By faith, we've died to sin. By faith, we're buried with Christ. By faith, we're risen to new life in Christ. That's pictured in baptism. The one who professes faith because of your profession of faith, the one who has repented of their sins, the one who is following in obedience to their Lord, they go down under the water and they come up out of the water. Death to sin, life in Christ. And because we've been baptized into Christ, all that's happened to Christ has happened to us. We are made alive in him. Point number four, last point. In Jesus, you are made alive, walking in newness of life. In Jesus, you are made alive, walking in newness of life. So we're bringing it all together now. What does it mean to really be alive in Christ? What does it mean to walk in newness of life? Well, once you were dead in trespasses and sins, and what can a dead person do? A dead person can do nothing. Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and the only thing that he could do was stink. And you remember his sister said that, "Lord, if we open the tomb, the smell is going to come out." Once we were dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we are told to walk. Who can make a dead man walk? Who can bring the dead to life? This is verse 13. Walk in newness of life. We can do so because we've been made alive with Christ. We're risen with him in newness of life. And this walking implies forward progress. We're putting one foot in front of another. We don't just sit around as if I was saved on such and such a day. You know, salvation is something that happened in the past and there's nothing left to do. No, there's, just waiting for the Lord to come. Yes, we are waiting for the Lord to come. And yes, there was a point in time where Christ saved us. But what do we do in between? We walk in newness of life. We're growing in sanctification. Ephesians 4. We're to be busy people, busy in the work of the Lord. Whether you're eating or drinking or whatever you do, you're doing all to the glory of God. So, Christian, do you see what you are doing? You're walking in a holy way. You're desiring to serve the Lord and to serve His people. You're not spiritually sleepy. You're spiritually awake and alive. You desire to have a faith-shaped life. Remember your baptism and your pledge to walk in newness of life. God grants spiritual growth to those who seek Him and ask for help. So as we come to a close, again, look at those 4 points and see that they all began with in Jesus. That's very, very important. In Christ, in Jesus. Are you in Jesus? If yes, then all of these things that happened to Him happened to you. You were circumcised, meaning that your sinful flesh was cut away in Christ. You were buried with Him. You died to the old man. In Him you were raised to walk in newness of life. And in Him you are made alive to walk this Christian walk. Are you in Christ? Then this is your life. If you're not in Christ, then you're unsaved. It means that you need salvation from the wrath of God to come. It means that today you're still under the power of your sinful flesh. It means that you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. It means that you live under the condemnation of those charges that are made against you. None of the glories of the cross are yours. Baptism doesn't apply to you. But, again, good news, if you come to Christ by faith, then all of these blessings are yours. Repent and believe. It was what the apostles said after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. God will cut away the old you and raise you up to walk in newness of life in Christ. He forgives all your trespasses. He forgives all your sins. He wipes away the charges that have kept you shackled all of these years. And then you too will be able to walk in all of His ways, only come to Christ by faith. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, thank You for the baptism that we were able to witness this morning. Thank You for our baptism. Thank You for these truths that You teach us about what baptism is and what it means and how we are blessed to know that Christ has done all of this for us. And so, Lord, bless the remainder of our day together, our fellowship together around the table this noon. Oh God, truly You are good. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.